Okay, if you're listening to this on recording, I apologize in advance for my cold and the accompanying sound effects, and to my present listeners as well. Hopefully the Lord will give me grace to get through this. So last week, in part one of this teaching that I'm calling the Good News, we took the Christmas story from Luke 2 as an entry point to examine the question of what is the good news, also called the gospel, or as in the angel's announcement to the shepherds, good tidings. And in order to answer that question, we went back to the Old Testament, to the first place that the Hebrew word for tidings was used, which in which case the news was anything but good, as God's people had presumed to try to manipulate his power by taking the ark into battle and finding that God was not with them. The ark was captured, and when the tidings were brought back, the high priest Eli heard the news and fell over, and his neck broke, and he died. So that was the first place that we visited, and then we moved forward into the prophets, where the prophets began to tell of the good news, the tidings of the Messiah, who would come to bring the good news in person. And when he did come, moving forward into Matthew's or Luke's gospel, he quoted those very prophecies, making it clear that the good news he was bringing was for the poor, the broken, the oppressed, the captives. But the Jews, for the most part, did not see themselves as belonging in any of those categories, and that is why, largely, they rejected the message and killed the Messiah who brought it. And following Jesus' resurrection, we finished with a typical instance of the preaching of the full gospel by Paul in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, where he got largely the same reaction from the Jews. But we saw that the Gentiles, who did see themselves as in need of a Savior, were much more enthusiastic in their reception of the message. And we are, in a sense, the eventual heirs and beneficiaries of that gospel that was preached to the Gentiles. Because as far as I know, no one here is ethnically Jewish. And without that door being opened, we would not be here today. And we would not be celebrating the birth of Christ. We wouldn't know anything about it. We would be pagans just like our distant ancestors were. But God's plan all along was to open the door to those outside of his covenant and grace, and to have the gospel go to the ends of the earth. So, having looked at what the message of the good news is, that that God has taken the initiative to restore us to fellowship with himself, that there is a place for the broken to find healing and for the captives to find freedom, I wanted to look this week at what it calls us to, how we are called as those that have received the good news, those that do know that it applies to us. We have understood the bad news, that we are sinners separated from God, and we have received the good news that there is a way for us to be restored to fellowship with him. And having entered into that relationship, what are we now called to do? So I want to go back to Luke 2 and read the last part of the passage that we read last week. Beginning in verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard and seen as it had been told them. So, despite the imaginative additions of the writers of certain Christmas songs, the angel actually did not tell the shepherds to go and tell anyone. The angel did not have to tell the shepherds to do that. Because, as you can imagine, they were incredibly excited. And they wanted to tell anyone they came into contact with what had just happened. This is a perfectly natural response to good news. If the news is truly good, there's no one who gets good news and immediately wants to keep it to themselves, at least no one that I know. I remember about 2 years ago when I first found out that my brother and his wife were expecting, and I had to keep that a secret for several days until it was announced to the rest of the family. And that was actually really hard. It's actually one of the hardest secrets I ever had to keep. And the reason that keeping a secret is hard is that we instinctively want to share good news. If we're happy about something, you know, we want to share it with others. And what we're going to be looking at today are four principles that I think pertain to how we are called to respond, or I should say how we're called to share the gospel. And the first one we learn through looking at the shepherds is joy. Because it is joy that causes us to overflow with sharing the gospel with others. It is good news. It is something that should make us happy. Not saying we're going to be happy all the time, but we should generally be a people with a positive outlook, and not going around in defeat. Sometimes I don't think that we are as joyful a people as Christians as what we ought to be, or that we're known as that people think of it as a, wow, those are the people who are completely filled with joy. But you see that the shepherds were, even going back to work, it says they were glorifying and praising God for everything that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. They were still overflowing with joy when they went back into the fields with their sheep. And this is how the people of God are expected to share the good news, is with joy. I was noticing when we were singing in that carol this morning, Angels We Have Heard on High, one of the verses, Shepherds, why this jubilee, why your joyous strains prolong, what the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song. I mean, that's not in the text, but it is how we perceive it, and I think it's correct, that this is how these men responded to this news that the Savior had come. And it is interesting to me, as an aside, in looking at the character of the shepherds, at the fact that God chose them as it were, the first evangelists, that he chose common laboring men, in the same way that later on he would choose fishermen to be the ones who would preach the full gospel, who would take the gospel all across the world. He didn't choose the scribes and the Pharisees and the theologians of their time, but he chose simple people who heard the good news and believed it, and then proceeded to share it with whoever they came into contact with. And more on the simplicity aspect later. So going on in the text from Luke, verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So, by the way, I just realized that I'm actually reading from my ESV version of the Bible. I didn't actually mean to do that, but I got the wrong one. So, anyway, I really like the ESV, but I actually intended to read from the New King James, as we've been doing. Anyway, you could preach a sermon, probably more than one sermon, on the character of Simeon and his prophecy. But what I wanted to focus on this morning was actually the character of Anna, who isn't given as much attention usually in the Bible. But it was interesting to me to make a connection that I had not made before. The name Anna in the New Testament is actually the same as Hannah in the Old Testament. So there are two women named Hannah in the Bible. And as I recapped earlier, you know, we started this teaching back in the book of Samuel. Well, Hannah was Samuel's mother. And when God chose her to be the mother of the man who would inaugurate the era of the prophets and also of the kings, it came at a very low point when the priesthood was very corrupt. And in fact, we have a kind of example of this, of how out of touch the priests really were with God, that when Hannah came into the temple, into the tabernacle, to pray, the high priest Eli accused her of being drunk. And that was how little discernment he really had about the things that were going on. But there are other parallels between these two women. Hannah of the Old Testament was barren. Anna of the New Testament was a widow. And both those conditions for women exposed them to great vulnerability as well as isolation and loneliness. And all of that could add up in a lot of people to bitterness, to blaming God. Why hasn't God given me children? In Hannah of the Old Testament's case, in Anna's case, why did God take my husband after only 7 years? But you can see that neither of them responded in that way. They both responded with faith. They both responded with a devotion to God, especially in the case of Anna. It's just amazing to me to think, and we don't know because of the way, kind of odd way that Luke gives the chronology of her life, but it sounds as though she was married for 7 years, their husband died, and at this point, she was 84 years old. So we don't know how long she'd actually been widowed, but probably 5 or 6 decades, because women generally married young in those days. And you think about how it says that she did not depart from the temple. Now, I don't believe that necessarily means she ate and slept in the temple. I doubt that would have even been allowed. But, you know, in our parlance in English, we say somebody's there, like they're at church whenever the doors are open. I think she was at the temple as much as she possibly could be, because that was the closest she could get to the presence of God. And she wanted to be in God's presence. It wasn't just about doing the religious exercises. The closest she could be to being in God's presence was to be in the temple. And she was there fasting and praying for decades before the appearance of Jesus Christ on the scene. All she had was the Old Testament. All she had was the Law of Moses. And yet she loved God so much and was so devoted to God that far from being bitter about the loss of her husband, she stayed as close to his presence as she possibly could. And that gave her a platform. Because there's a difference, you see, between Anna and the shepherds. The shepherds actually saw the angels. So they could go and tell people, you know what happened to us? We were out in the fields with our sheep, and then there was this 40-foot tall angel, or however tall he was. I mean, I don't know, but it was clearly a very impressive supernatural experience that the shepherds had. And they could tell people about what they had actually seen that was absolutely unequivocally outside the realm of the natural. Anna did not have that experience. She did not see any angels. All she saw was a baby in the arms of Simeon, whom I'm sure she knew. But she was close enough to God because of having lived a life of faithfulness. And that's the second principle if you're writing them down. Because of having lived a life of faithfulness, she had a platform and people would listen to her and believe what she said. She had faith in the first place, which is so closely related to faithfulness that in some cases they're the same word. because of her life of faithfulness, she had a platform that people would listen to her. She was not one of these people who was going around with a prophecy of the day. The Bible does say she was a prophetess, but certainly she was only speaking the things that were given to her by God. She wasn't somebody that was prophesying, you know, what she hoped would happen, as we see a lot of people doing today. She was speaking the truth from God. And because of her faithfulness, she was not somebody who was trying to make her own life cushy. She was someone who was devoted to fasting and prayer and to being in the presence of God. And so she had a platform to share the good news about the Messiah with other people and to be believed. And that is crucially important, because if we go and try to share the gospel and people know that we don't really live the things that we claim to believe, that is worse than not testifying of it at all, because it just brings more discredit on the message that we're attempting to share. The greatest thing that turns people off to the gospel is, in fact, the hypocrisy of those that share it. Many times that's an excuse, but it is also a reason, and an entirely unnecessary one. Because if we had a testimony like Anna's, a life of faithfulness like hers, it is more likely that people listen if they know, well, you must obviously really believe this because you've devoted your entire life to it. And you're clearly not. There's nothing in it for you. For the next two principles that I wanted to look at with regard to sharing the gospel, we will continue beyond the narrative in Luke. I want to go to Acts chapter 4. And this, of course, is following Jesus' death and resurrection, when the full gospel is now available to be shared, and is shared for the first time on the day of Pentecost, not in chapter 4, but earlier in chapter 2, by the person we would probably least expect to be doing that, who is Peter. In the gospels, of course, we find Peter making very bold statements about what he's going to do with regard to faithfulness, and proceeding to fail miserably, as I think we could probably all see ourselves doing, at least I certainly could. Pretty good at talking the talk, but you know, when it comes down to it, we are often like Peter, and we take the path of least resistance, or the path of saving ourselves. And he had said to Jesus that even if I die with you, I won't deny you. And then when it comes down to it, he says, I don't even know that man. That was Peter before the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit changed him completely and actually made him an example of the third principle that I want to look at, which is boldness. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost before thousands of people in Jerusalem, the very same people who had just a few, well, actually, I don't know that they were the same people, but certainly it was the same type of audience that had called for Jesus to be crucified. And he had been hiding with what remained of Jesus' followers. Suddenly, he stands up before the crowds and says, you killed the Messiah, but there's forgiveness available for you if you repent and believe. And as if that weren't enough, he proceeds to do the same thing when they're hauled before the council of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, who have the power to have them put to death. So we take up that story in chapter 4 of Acts, beginning verse 1. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I think annoyed is probably an understatement. I don't know if that's really the word that Luke would have used if he was writing in English, but I think in English it's definitely an understatement. They were considerably more than annoyed. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is the healing of the lame man, following which they had preached the gospel in the temple. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And not only had they been with Jesus, but they were filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. So the same boldness that had been in Jesus Christ himself was now being manifested by these apostles who had been running scared just a few days before. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So think about, why is a lion bold? A lion is bold because a lion is confident in its power. It's at the top of the food chain. Apart from man, there really are no natural predators that go after a lion. There might be a couple animals that could tangle with a lion, like an elephant, for instance, and maybe win, or an alligator. But there's no animal that deliberately targets and tries to prey on a lion. The lion knows he's top dog, so to speak, or top cat, I should say. So he's bold. He goes where he wants, with regard to other animals at least. He does what he wants, because he knows he has the power. So too are those filled with the Holy Spirit. We know we have the power. We know we speak the truth, and therefore we can be bold. Paul said, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." It has been observed, and I believe I've quoted this statement several times, by Derek Prince, that people are generally not ashamed of power. They are ashamed of weakness, but not of power. When we know that we have power, if I know I've got the biggest truck on the block, I mean, if I were the sort of person that cared about that sort of thing, which a lot of my friends are, I'm not really, but if I were, I'd be happy to pull my truck up next to all my buddy's trucks and rev the engine because I know I've got the biggest one. I would not do that with my Chevy Colorado, just so you know. But that's the way we are. With power, we are confident. If we know that we've got the biggest or the baddest, whether it's a truck or gun or army or whatever, there's a confidence, there's a boldness that comes from that. And this is the kind of boldness that Peter had. It's difficult for us to imagine, you know, this today, because in our own country, we don't have authorities who can just summarily order your execution. It would be a little bit like you or I going flying to Tehran and showing up before the Revolutionary Council there and saying, just so you know, Muhammad is a false prophet and Jesus is the Son of God. That's about how much guts this would take. Because, I mean, for all he knew, he's saying to them, "You crucified the Messiah, well, why are they not, what makes him think they're not going to crucify him too? Or stone him, as happened to Stephen later." If God allowed it, they definitely could have done that. These could have been among the last words he ever spoke. But because of the Holy Spirit and because of the confidence that he had in the power that was backing him up, he was bold. Now, he wasn't always bold. You actually find Peter later on sort of lapsing back into his old ways when the Judaizers came around and put pressure on him. But for this moment, he exemplifies to us the boldness that we are supposed to have as we take the gospel into the world. I sometimes think that even though we say we believe and truly do believe that the gospel is true, sometimes we treat it as though it were not, as though we somehow had to apologize for it or modify it in some way so as to make it acceptable, and more on that in a moment. But that's not the case. We are standing on the truth, and the truth that is backed up by the power of God. There is nothing to be timid about. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We are called to proclaim the gospel with boldness. And the final character that I want to look at in 1 Corinthians is the one who wrote the letter, which is the Apostle Paul. And Paul was, of course, uniquely gifted both to preach and to almost define our understanding of what the gospel truly is. And in fact, he went so far as to call it my gospel because God revealed it to him in a way and in a fullness that really was not revealed to anyone else. So you could take Paul as an example of any number of principles related to the sharing of the gospel. But the one I wanted to focus on, kind of in closing, is purity. Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, of course, to the Christians in Corinth, the church that he founded. And these were Gentiles, they were Greeks. And the society of Greece was the elite intelligentsia of their day. There might have been something close to this in China, but not very many other places in the world at this time had anyone reached the level of intellectual inquiry, science, and philosophy that had been reached in Greek society, and they were very proud of that. In fact, in Athens, Luke records that the Greeks seemed to do nothing else but either tell or hear something new. They were all about the exchange of ideas. And Paul was a very intelligent and educated man himself. And in Athens, he actually tried to engage them on the level of their philosophy. And people have differing opinions about this, whether or not he changed tacks when he left Athens. It appears to me that he may have, because it was directly after he left Athens that he came to Corinth. And this is what he says about his approach in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There's something else that the Greeks set a great deal of store by, besides intelligence, and that is actually oratorical power. I did not know how big a deal this was until very recently, and I was listening to a book, I think it was by Ron Dreher, and I think it was Neil Postman. Anyway, he was talking about Greek society and how much store they set by oratory. And in fact, they actually judged the truthfulness of a speaker's message partly based on the quality of his oratory. It is said regarding Socrates that, the history records, that when Socrates made his defense to the people of Athens, he started out by saying, I'm not going to engage in any exalted oratory. And he ended up being found guilty and killed. At least partly because he made that choice, that he was going to make his argument on the basis of the facts rather than trying to impress them with the quality of his oratory. So we find, I'm sure Paul was not ignorant of that, but here he is saying, "I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he deliberately chose to sidestep the two things that could have given him the greatest access, we would think, at least in a purely pragmatic way of thinking, to the Greeks and the way that they perceived truth. He decided that he was not going to use lofty speech or wisdom. Why? He tells us why. Verse 5, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He did not use wisdom or attractive speech, powerful oratory, because he did not want the Greeks, the Corinthians, to place their faith in Paul's intelligence or Paul's gifts of speaking. Because guess what? if I persuade you with my intelligence and with my gifts of speaking, some other guy who has better gifts of speaking and more intelligence can come along and persuade you of something else. Anything that is added to the gospel, or taken away from it, but particularly added in this context, serves to do nothing but either dilute or pollute it. The pure gospel is absolutely sufficient to bring the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It does not need to be gussied up in any way, shape, or form. And Paul realized that. And he deliberately avoided using things that we would say, well, that's perfect. I mean, you're educated and you can go in there and you can quote the Greek philosophers and you can make yourself sound great and they'll believe you and all this stuff. And he said, I deliberately sidestepped all of that because I wanted your faith to be in Christ plus nothing. I wanted you to have the pure gospel, the simple gospel, plus nothing. And when he wrote to them, he said, I'm afraid when I come back and I will find that just as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will have been beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. The true gospel is not complicated. Now, there are doctrines of the Christian faith that are arguably somewhat complicated. That's why we have teachers in the body of Christ. But the gospel itself is simple enough for a child to understand and accept, and even to explain. J.I. Packer, who is a very highly educated, well-respected theologian, gave us what he believed was the most succinct possible summation of the gospel, which is a sentence of three words: God saves sinners. Now, that doesn't tell you everything you need to know, but it sums it up pretty well. And I believe that this is why God chose shepherds and fishermen to be the first evangelists, because they weren't going to overcomplicate it, and they weren't going to add their own ideas to it, because they didn't have any ideas. They didn't know anything. All they knew was catching fish or taking care of sheep. So he said, here it is. And then they went out, and they told it just as it had been delivered to them. They didn't add to it. I think about the fact that when it comes to journalism, one of the things that a lot of us find very annoying about the media is that they do not focus primarily anymore on reporting the facts. They insist on adding a very unhealthy dose of their own opinions to everything. And it's all spin. And it's all biased. And I'm like, just tell me what happened, for crying out loud. That is what we are called to maintain the purity of the gospel. Tell people what happened. Tell people what God did. How much he loves them, how serious sin is, and what God did about it to reconcile the world to himself. It doesn't need anything in addition. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, and I don't know if he wrote the book after he wrote this passage that I'm about to read, short passage from his book, The Screwtape Letters. But I didn't used to realize that what he had in mind when he penned the title Mere Christianity was that that is exactly what we are supposed to have, is mere Christianity. That is Christianity and nothing more. And these words he put in the mouth of a fictional demon writing to his nephew, telling him how to seduce this new Christian. He says, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in, that is the people that this new Christian is associating with, is that it is merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them be, at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. And this, of course, is coming from C.S. Lewis' imaginings of the mouth of the enemy. What is it that he wants? And I think he's correct. He wants us to add something to the gospel. He does not want it to be merely Jesus. I really was impressed. Some of you probably, I know some of you know who Angus Buchan is. South African evangelist. And he bought a fire truck to go around the African bush preaching the gospel. And he felt that the Lord wanted him to simply paint the name of Jesus in the largest possible letters across the side. That is the only thing that's on the truck. It doesn't say Jesus Ministries. It doesn't say Angus Buchan Ministries. It doesn't say anything at all but the name of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus is enough. If whatever it takes for us to communicate who Christ is, that is the preaching of the gospel. Who he is, why he came, what he did. We don't matter. Our opinions don't matter. But people do not need that. What we need in the proclamation of the gospel is to have the joy of the shepherds, the faithfulness of Anna, the boldness of Peter, and the purity of the Apostle Paul. Because the good news is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is enough.